The book of
Joshua, and we're going to read from chapter 3, verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they pass over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. Finishing there at verse 9, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. When you come to Joshua chapter 3, it is a portion that shows us that the time had come for which the people of Israel had waited for such a long time. They were about to enter the promised land, the inheritance that the Lord had for them. Now, if things had gone the way that they should have, humanly speaking, they might have gone up into that land many, many years prior to this, because they had the opportunity to do so. But we know the Bible records that because of their unbelief, because of their sin of unbelief, God had turned them back and he made them wander in the wilderness until all that unbelieving generation had died. There were only two men that survived that wilderness campaign. One was Caleb and the other was Joshua. The rest of them died. And it was because of unbelief that they could not enter in. But now the children of Israel are encamped in the plains of Moab. They're looking toward the land of promise. But the river Jordan is in between them and the promised land. You may know that in the Bible, Jordan speaks of death. In fact, there are hymns that speak along those lines. I will not have to cross Jordan alone, for example, is a hymn that I'm thinking of. Jordan speaks about death and judgment to follow. It is the dark river that flows down to the Dead Sea. And to plunge into that river would have meant the drowning of all the host of Israel. And it was a time of flood. We read that in the context. It was that time when the river came to flood stage. And they didn't have any boats. They didn't have any bridge. There was no way, really, humanly speaking, to get across, just as all those years before, there was no way to get across the Red Sea. But you see, God was about to make a dry path through that river, just as he had done 40 years before through the Red Sea. And we read that Israel went down into the sea, and they came up out of Jordan. And both of those, the Red Sea and Jordan, actually speak to us of death. Some have observed that the Dead Sea speaks of the fact that Christ's death is our death. We have died with Christ, and the Jordan tells us that those who die with Christ live in Christ, henceforth to walk in newness of life. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ has died for us. Those who have put their trust in the Savior will never come into judgment. They're passed from death unto life. And God sees us linked up with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. And for proof of that, you could read Romans chapter 6, where it speaks of how that we are baptized into his death. Now Israel looked over to the other side of Jordan, to the land of promise. And that really typifies our inheritance in Christ presently. Now I know that oftentimes when people speak of Canaan, they refer to it as being typical of heaven. And there is a sense in which that is true. But when you look at Canaan and all the enemies that were there and the battles that were fought there, it's interesting that people usually think of Canaan as being like heaven. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be any battles. There are going to be no enemies to fight. There's going to be no enemies to overcome when we get to heaven. But there is a sense in which Canaan is like heaven because it is our inheritance. It is promised to us by the Lord. But I think it's better to think of the promised land as our present inheritance in Christ. It's the land of privileges. Privileges that are enjoyed by believers who actually enter into the truth of their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So Canaan typifies for us not merely heaven after we die, but the heavenly experiences that we can have while we're still here on the earth. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, God's people should not be living as paupers when they were meant to live as princes. In other words, there's an inheritance that we can enjoy here and now in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to wait till we go to heaven for it all. We can have all this and heaven too. Now you'll notice in this passage that the priests that were bearing the Ark of the Covenant were to go forward first. And as we shall see, the Ark of the Covenant typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the meeting place between God and man. And we know that the Lord must go down unto death first to make a way for his people to follow on. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done. He has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you look at Joshua chapter 3 and verse 4, you read there of the distance that there was to be between the ark and the people. It was about 2,000 cubits, or maybe half a mile or so, according to our method of computing things. Now, what was that for? I think it was to teach due reverence for the ark of God. It had to lead the way. It was the forerunner. And alone the priests were to go down into the river, and then the waters would be rolled back. And there is some typology there, I believe, that our Lord Jesus entered into death alone. Nobody could participate in his work of redemption. But we can imagine the people of Israel watching all this. They're looking toward that ark with great excitement. It's borne on the shoulders of the priests. It's carried down to the river, and it passes on before the people who were to share in the safety and the blessing that it was to ensure to them. But they could do nothing themselves to stem the flow of the River Jordan. They couldn't do anything about it. But here's what God said to the priests. When you're come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. You read that in verse number 8. And what a test of faith that had to be for them. If that were me, I'd be wanting to get across as quickly as I could go in case the waters would flow back in. But that would be unbelief at work. These were men of faith, and they believed that God was as good as his word, and they acted upon God's word, and they knew that this was the only way that could be opened for the people of Israel to go dry shod into the promised land. And there's only one way for us to enter into the rest that remains for the people of God, and that is through that way that is opened for us through Christ. There's a lot of typical teaching here. It's a beautiful portion of scripture, and I think that it does, this incident, typify Christ going down into the dark waters of death in the River Jordan for us. The moment the priest's feet rested in Jordan, the waters were dried up. And that's an interesting fact that's given to us there, where it speaks of the location, for it talks about a place called Adam. You see that in verse 16. We didn't read the portion yet tonight,
But in verse 16, it says that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan. The maps, biblical maps, have indicated that there is a city called Adam near the source of the Jordan. But there's a question mark sometimes after that name Adam, because they're not sure where the city of Adam was located. Well, we don't need to really worry about where it was, but what we do need to think about is that when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the waters of Jordan, typically speaking, the waters of judgment, were rolled away very far back, back to Adam, back to the first man, Adam, who had this name that's given to this particular city. We are of Adam's race, and the Lord Jesus bled for Adam's race. He bled for the elect race. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord has redeemed us from our sins. And thank God, as you look at this portion of Scripture, just to finish this point, you'll notice that the ark remained in the bed of the River Jordan until all the people had clean passed over Jordan. We read that in verse 17. The priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. In other words, they had stood still all that time in the middle of the river, in the river bed actually, until all the people passed over. And the Lord is going to make sure that every single believer is brought over to the other side. There's not one of God's people that will perish. Not one. Every single child of God who's identified with Christ in his death is going to enter into everlasting life. And it's interesting for us to note, just as we finish this particular aspect of it, that Israel did nothing. The people of Israel did nothing to merit this deliverance. It was all done by God in grace. And isn't that true of Christ? All that the Lord has done for us in Christ is in grace. Absolute mercy. Christ is our ark of the covenant. He went down into death that the way might be opened for us to enter into the blessing of full redemption and heaven. And all that we have to do is to believe God's word and receive for ourselves and have applied to ourselves by faith the effects of Christ's work. But as we look at this portion, there's a literal aspect to it as well, and I want to point that out to you tonight. Particularly, I want to emphasize the words that are found at the end of verse 4. Joshua 3, verse 4. The Lord says concerning the ark, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." There's a way that you're going to go, God says, and you've never been that way before. And I want us to think about three things in relation to this. The children of Israel crossing over that river Jordan into the promised land. There was in the first place the pathway ahead. God mentions it here. "Ye have not passed this way heretofore." This was to be a new era for the children of Israel. Behind them there lay about 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In front of them there was the prospect, the imminent prospect of the promised land. And they were reminded in these words of the Lord in verse 4 that the path in front of them was an untrodden path. They had never walked through there before. In fact, no human feet had ever walked across that place, because there's no place in Scripture that tells us that the River Jordan had ever been rolled back at this point. So they're walking on brand new territory that nobody else had walked on. It was unknown territory. It was an untrodden path. And yet, the great thing is, it was not unknown to God. But you think of these people and they're going over this pathway. No doubt they had a lot of misgivings, they had a lot of fears in their hearts, but yet at the same time there was expectancy and there was hope about the future. And though they faced a great crisis in their history, they had the consolation and they had the assurance in their hearts that this future path, though it was unknown to them, was in the hands of the Lord. Now every day for us as believers is a new day. All that lies before us is uncharted territory. It's all unknown territory. You could say about tomorrow, for instance, if the Lord allows you to live till tomorrow, you have not passed this way heretofore. We have never lived in the future. That's why we're in the present. But God knows all about the future. Well, sometimes as you look to the future, it causes fear. And I think the older you get, the more that's true. I don't know about you, but sometimes I contemplate getting older and getting weaker physically, and I feel that all the time. And I think about the time that will come when I have to pass from this life into the next life, and it gets a little bit scary. I mean, it does. It fills you with a little bit of trepidation, and you think about that, and you hear about the death of someone else, and you think, well, what if that were me? And you start to feel a little bit anxious about that. But the great thing is that the pathway ahead, whatever that holds, though it's a pathway unknown to us, it's not unknown to the Lord. And you think about the fact that in this instance, the Ark of the Covenant had gone down into the River Jordan before the people. And of course, as we've just pointed out, that speaks to us of Christ. And the Lord has gone before us. The Bible speaks of him in the book of Hebrews as the forerunner who has entered in before us. He's the forerunner. And thank God, if he's the forerunner, we're the ones that are to come afterwards. There's a little hymn which says, "My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for the day is mine alway, and all I need for the morrow." Our Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. The Lord is the forerunner who has already entered in to heaven. And he knows all the way that we take. There are things that are going to happen in your future that if you had anything to do with it, wouldn't happen. Because bad things happen to us and negative things happen to us and things that we would rather not have happen to us. But the Lord knows what lies ahead, and he actually graciously hides the future from our view. I think I've spoken about this before, but it's relevant to this portion tonight. Do you ever think about the fact that the Lord hides the future from you mercifully and graciously? Think about if you knew all the stuff that was going to happen in the next 10 years. You'd think, I don't think I want to live. I don't think I want to go on and have to face that. Whether it be a sad bereavement, or whether it be an illness, or whether it be some other bad thing, humanly speaking, a bad thing that will happen to us. The Lord graciously keeps that clouded behind the curtains of the future. We're not supposed to live in the future. We're supposed to live in the present. Live in the moment. That is not to say that we're not to think about the future. We are, certainly when it comes to spiritual things. The greatest thing is to think about your future. To think about where you're going to spend eternity. That's one of the most important things. It's the most important thing that we'll ever think about. But we cannot control the future. And the Lord is telling his people here in this portion, there's a way that you're going to go. And he says, interestingly, in verse 4, that you may know the way by which you must go. So there was no avoiding it. There was no way that they could say, well, I'd rather not go this way. This is the way that they must go. And he says, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Up till now, you've never gone this way before. But it was a pathway that lay ahead that was known to God. Someone said, we know not what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future And there's a hymn to that effect, isn't there? There's a chorus to that effect. But I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. The Lord's in control of the future, the pathway ahead. And that really brings me to the second point, which is this. As well as the pathway ahead, there's the plan appointed. Ye have not passed this way heretofore. It's a way that they didn't necessarily understand. They didn't know all that was going to take place. I am quite convinced that though they would have known that there were enemies to fight in Canaan, because the Lord told them that they were going to overcome certain people. If you look at verse 10, he says, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." So they knew they were going to have battles in the future. They knew that they were going to be fighting in the future. They certainly knew about Jericho. In chapter 2, the two spies had gone ahead, and Rahab had delivered them, but there was definitely going to be a major encounter at Jericho coming up quite soon. But the people of Israel didn't know all that was going to take place. But what they could be assured of was that it wasn't their own plan that was being put into operation. It wasn't even Joshua's plan that was being put into operation. It was the Lord's plan. It was an appointed plan. And I really believe this with all my heart, that there is a plan that God has for our lives. Things don't just happen by happenstance, but things are planned. Now, I know that sometimes the terminology in Scripture would lend you would lead you to think that things do happen by chance. For instance, if you look with me at the book of Ruth, there's a little statement that is made there about the arrival of Ruth in the field of Boaz. And the Bible says concerning Ruth, her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. You read that in Ruth chapter 2 and verse number 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light, in the margin it is, her hap happened to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now this is the Holy Spirit writing in a way which we can understand. He's putting it in human language for us, so that what he's saying is this: from our standpoint, even from Ruth's point of view, she just happened to come to that part of the field that belonged to Boaz. It was as though it were an accident. She just happened to be there. Now, the Lord puts it that way to suit our understanding, but the reality is that this was planned. It didn't just happen. It wasn't an accident. There are no accidents with God. There are no just happenstances with God. It's all appointed. And the Bible teaches that in many, many different places. For instance, in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things, not some things, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to what? His purpose. So you see, the Lord has a purpose to work out. He has a plan that he has appointed. And I do believe the children of Israel, to get back to Joshua chapter 3, could trace a higher hand in their affairs than man's hand. There was somebody above Joshua that was leading them. He was just the earthly leader. The Lord was leading them. And we can trace a higher hand in our everyday life. Our future, our uncharted days, they're all known to God. The path that lies before you and lies before me is not of our appointment. We haven't appointed our own future. It is appointed and it's controlled by the sovereign purpose of eternal love. In Samuel Rutherford's great hymn, it says this, that the hymn Emmanuel's Land, "I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. Someday we're going to look back and we're going to see this was the hand of the Lord. It was the Lord that appointed this, and this, and this, and this. Now, it's easy for us to rest in God's appointment when it's a sunshiny day. You know, it's nice to think, oh, the Lord appointed this because everything's going very well. But it's not so easy to acquiesce in the shadowy days, in the days when there are clouds instead of sun, as the hymn puts it, when the shadows of affliction and disappointment and trouble and sorrow and discouragement come across our sky. It's not so easy then to think, well, this is appointed for me. But that's the truth. It is appointed for us. Let me give you an example that Paul gave from his life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, he says here about concerning afflictions and troubles, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. See that? We are appointed thereunto. In other words, these things are in God's plan. These things are part of God's purpose. You can't change it. You can't make it any different. But you can learn from it. The Old Testament prophet put it like this: hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? In other words, even the chastisements and the troubles that come into our lives, we can know that the Lord's hand is in it. And we need to trust the Lord. It's easy to say. It's not so easy to do. But the Lord is able to help us to trust him in the shadow as well as in the sunshine. It's good for us to be able to say, he doeth all things well, because he does. He does all things well. Everything that the Lord does for his people is done for his glory and for our good. Think of his words to the church there. One of the seven churches, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Not as many as I hate. See, that's the devil that tells you that, oh, God's against me. The Lord hates me. The Lord doesn't love me. The Lord doesn't want to answer my prayers, because this wouldn't happen in my life if he did love me. But listen, God says, Revelation 3 verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I got a few lickings as a child. I can remember some of what happened. At the back of our house, there used to be hedges on either side, and my mother used to, when I needed it, go to the hedge, break a piece out of the hedge, remove the leaves from the stick, and then she would go to work, applying the rod of correction to the seat of learning. I remember I didn't like that. And at the time, it stung. We used to have a dog. It was a great dog. That dog was a long-suffering animal, because there were three of us at that time before my younger sister was born. His name was Toby. We used to ride on that. He was a big old hound dog, a mutt of some kind. We used to ride on his back around the house, like a horse, and pull his hair and pull his ears and all. It was a great dog, a lovely dog. I remember when my mother used to give me a licking once in a while. It didn't happen too much, but once in a while. I remember I used to go to the dog and I'd say, oh, Toby, lick me. Toby, lick me. So that he could lick those little welts that were on my legs, because he used to rise up a little bit because of the stick. Now, did I ever once think that my mother didn't love me when she did that? No. No, I knew my mother loved me. I still know that. But at the time, it hurt. And at the time, I didn't like it. And at the time, I was very sorry about it. But then maybe I would have thought about that before I got it, and I wouldn't have done the things that I did that deserved the punishment. I know that a lot of these good do-gooders today would call that cruelty. That wasn't cruelty, not at all. That stung for a few seconds, and then it was all forgotten about. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The Lord has a plan, and he's carrying out that plan in our lives, and it's a wise plan, and it's a good plan, And as I say, as the hymn puts it, someday we will bless the hand that guided, and we will bless the heart that planned. The third thing and the final thing, as the children of Israel were going over the Jordan, there was the presence assured. There was the pathway ahead. They hadn't gone that way before. There was the plan appointed, and there was the presence assured. The presence of the Lord. Ye have not passed this way heretofore. So they would need someone to go with them. They would need a guide. And they had that guide. The Lord was at hand to guide them, just as he is at hand to guide each one of us through the difficult passages of life. They had the promise of his word. If we go back to the earlier part of the book of Joshua, the first chapter, and even into the third chapter here at the beginning, they had the promise of God. Notice in verse 7, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Think about all the times when there were crises in Israel, and I was with Moses. Think of how the manna came down when they needed it. Think of how the water came out of the rock when they needed it. Think of what God did under Moses. Well, just in the same way that I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you, Joshua. The Lord was at hand to guide them. They had the promise of his word. Only a divine intervention, of course, could open and clear the way for Israel to go through the River Jordan at that time. And there's times in our lives when only the Lord can clear the way ahead for us. We can't do it. But they weren't going to be left to make it on their own. They had an infallible guide in God's word and in God's will. And this chapter, by the way, Joshua chapter 3, is full of the Lord's will and his spoken commands. And we see that the children of Israel were a people who were open to the will of the Lord as he instructed them, as he taught them, as he showed them the way to go. They obeyed him. And we need to learn that obedience to God and obedience to his word is the way that we will make it through every stormy passage of life. The promise of his word was here, and the proving of his word was here. There's no doubt their obedience and their faith was tested greatly in this portion. The priests, first of all, were going to have to advance into the waters of the Jordan, and they're going to have to stand still. Now, to natural reasoning, that would look like a senseless procedure, wouldn't it? That looked like stupidity. But they did it. They obeyed God's word implicitly. You see that clearly from the portion itself. In verse 15, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. This was a very deep river at this point. They put their toes in the water, and the waters rose up, it says in verse 16. They rose up an heap very far from the city Adam. You see, as they advanced into the waters and stood still, the Lord did the work. They just had to obey his word. The waters opened before them. They went forward. God worked. And it was clearly demonstrated to them that God's word was true and that the living God was indeed among them. There was the proving of his word, the presence assured. And whatever happens in our lives, like the children of Israel, we have the Lord at hand to guide us in the difficult passages of life, as well as what we might think are the easy passages of life, if there are such things. The waters will open before us. God will demonstrate that his word is true, that he is with us. All we've got to do is trust and obey, and we will prove that he is with us. There's a way that lies ahead of us that we've never passed through before. But the Lord is going before us, and the Lord is going to be with us. That's his promise. And we've got to stand upon his promise, and we've got to act upon his promise. We come to the matter of prayer. Why do we pray? Because God tells us in his word that we should pray. Why do we pray? We pray because we know that God answers prayer. How do we know God answers prayer? Because he says it in his word. And we've proved it in our life's experience. And if he has answered prayer up to this point, don't you think he will answer prayer in the future? If the Lord has been with us up to this point, is he not going to be with us in the future? There was a time later in Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 7, when they piled up a monument unto the Lord and they called it Ebenezer. The Ebenezer stone is what we call it. It literally means, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And we know that we can set up our Ebenezers at various points in our lives and we can say, the Lord has been with us to this point. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And the Ebenezer stone in itself is a great testament to what the Lord had done for Israel in the past. But it was also a harbinger of what he was going to do in the future. Because here's the thing. If you can say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us, that's a testimony to the fact that he will go on helping us even in the future. The Lord's not going to help us for a time and then leave us to ourselves. He will lead us all the way through until our feet stand not only on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, but until we're passed over on dry ground, clean over Jordan to the other side. And that's what happened here. And you come to chapter 4, verse 1. It tells us, and it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan. Not a single one of them was left behind. Every one of them made it to the other side. And the Lord's going to make sure, if you're a true child of his, that you make it to the other side. So be encouraged. Trust the Lord. Believe his word. Look to him. And he'll bring you over to the other side.